So starting, I'm going to go through every chapter tonight. So we're going to be here. No. Chapter one, we started out with what the world needs now. And we looked at unacceptable worship and what that was. And even though some of these apply more to the Old Testament, some of them to the New Testament, they apply to us also. So unacceptable worship is what worshiping false gods. And we can have false gods in any form. And we can't worship in the wrong form, which he gave the example of the golden calf. But we can have our own golden calves, can't we, that we worship. And we aren't supposed to worship in a self-styled manner, which the Pharisees worshiped as hypocrites because they wanted to be noticed. So we also need to be careful of that. And we need not have a wrong attitude. So if we're not thankful, if we're grumbling and complaining, and we're not focusing on God, then that is a wrong attitude. Chapter 2 looked at how we should worship, and this focused on Scripture. What do we learn from Scripture about worshiping? And we are supposed to respond to His truth, and we are supposed to edify the body, to build us up, honor our Lord, and put our confidence totally in Him, not in the things of the world. And chapter 3 is a worship of life. So we looked at that as a whole life worship, that it's our daily walk with the Lord. It's our treatment with others. And it's evangelism and living a life of righteousness. And chapter 4, I thought, was a really good chapter because it talked about the fact that we are saved to worship Him. He saved us to have a relationship with Him, but our relationship with Him is to worship Him. And it said, in quote from the book, "The supreme objective in the salvation of sinners is an eternal display of the glory of God." And chapter 5 looked at who is God. Acceptable worship demands that the true God be known. So there was two facts about God, is that He exists, and the Bible tells us that He exists. That is our proof. It tells us about His nature. And that God is one, yet He is three. And then chapter 6 and 7 started looking at some of His attributes. That He's immutable, that God does not change, that there's nothing about Him that needs to change. And then also He's omnipotent, that He is all-powerful, and He has the absolute authority to use His absolute power. Chapter 7 also looked at a couple more attributes of God, that He's omnipresent, and that should give us assurance that He's always present with us, that we have that unbroken fellowship with Him, that because of that He supports the ministries that He gives us to do, and that should shield us against temptation because He's always with us, He's always present with us. And He's omniscient, so He has that infinite wisdom. He knows everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows what the next thing we're going to do. That should also be a comfort to us, and that's also a deterrent to sin. And then God is holy. He is our standard of holiness. He doesn't err. He doesn't do anything wrong. He never makes a misjudgment. He's flawless. He's fully righteous. And it's funny that we should even have to talk about that, isn't it? Because we should know that He is holy. And then we looked at that Christ ushered in that new era of true worship. It's a worship that focuses not on the symbolic or the externals, but on the internal. That's that genuine worship from the heart. And then chapter 10 was, this must be the place. So talking about this must be the place, that every true believer is the living, believing, is the living, breathing temple in God. And He dwells within us. So we can worship anywhere, anytime, because He's always with us. And we need that fellowship with each other too, to grow and to worship together. Chapter 11 was about worshiping the Father, that He is the God of Scripture, the one God, both of the Old and New Testament, and the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He's one in essence with Christ. And we come to the Father only through the Son and only in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about God's glory, that it's intrinsic. So it is who He is. It's the virtue of who He is. And whether we praise Him or not, He is glorious. And that God's glory is ascribed. That means we need to recognize His glory and acknowledge it. And then 2 weeks ago, Judy taught on the chapter 14 of how to glorify God. Well, there's a lot of ways to glorify God. And one of those is the unwavering faith we are to have in God, our verbal praise, our confession of sin, the abundance of fruit. We are to live fruitful lives. We need to have confident prayer because He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. He wants us to come to Him in prayer. We need to have that willingness to suffer, to be uncomfortable. And we need to have a contented heart. And we need to have a very clear witness. So tonight kind of wraps up all that and hopefully brings it all together. The chapter we're studying tonight is Worship as It Was Meant to Be. And I like that MacArthur started out with kind of simple Do you ever just have this thing that just goes, a word you know all the time, and it just is gone? So, definition. That's the word I'm looking for. I knew it started with a D. Anyway, in chapter 3, he said, worship is honor and adoration directed to God. And then by the time we got to chapter 13, he built on that based on what we'd been discussing, that worship is our innermost being, responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words, based on the truth of God as he's revealed himself. And now in chapter 15, we're saying worship involves all that is inside a person, all that is outside a person, and all that takes place within the corporate assembly of God's people. And I like that he quoted the quote from William Temple that's on your first page of that chapter, that said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. So I really had to keep going back and reading that and really breaking it down, that our conscience is supposed to be focused on his holiness, and that we need to feed our mind with biblical truth, and that we need to purge our imagination. So think of all the ways you can use your imagination. But our imaginations are supposed to be focused on the beauty of God. And we are to have that open heart. That means our total being to love God. And we are to devote our lives to the purpose of God. So I just really like that quote. I kind of like the way he said it too. So worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that he is. So again, this chapter is going to be kind of an overview to bring all of this together. It's acceptable worship and how it affects our lives. And it's based on what we've been studying over the past 14 chapters, that worshiping God is our ultimate priority. So to prepare to worship, we're to have acceptable worship. That's really essential for each person. And in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, if you want to turn to that. Chris, do you have that already? Do you want to go ahead?
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated, whatever, for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So there are prerequisites for entering God's presence and draw near. So James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And then verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And Psalm 15 verses 1 and 2 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks in integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So as believers, we can draw near because of what Christ did on the cross, because he paid the price for our sins, and we put our faith in that. And we're invited. He invites us to draw near. That's what he says, draw near to me. So what an invitation that is. And the manner by which we respond indicates how we value this invitation. So MacArthur listed four checkpoints to prepare for worship, and he took these from Hebrews 10:22. Draw near with sincerity, or draw near with a sincere heart, a sincere, genuine heart without ulterior motives, a single-minded heart that's fixed and focused only on God. And we can't rush into that. We really need to prepare with that. And we can't have a wandering mind. We can't be preoccupied with ourselves. We can't be apathetic. And we can't not be hypocrites. As it's said in Matthew 15, 7 and 8, as Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So Jesus knows whether our heart is true and what our motives are. And we are to draw near with fidelity. We are to have that full assurance of faith. We are to draw near with that absolute confidence in the promises of God and with the conviction of a gracious reception to his presence. So do we do that? And we really need to think about that. Does anybody have Ephesians 2:8? Sally, do you have it? Go ahead.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
So even though we are to have faith for salvation, it is still his gift that gives us that faith, because we can't have that faith on our own. That's his power that gives us that faith. And then Galatians 2:20, anybody have that? Okay.
Crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the
which I now live in the flesh.
Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Good, I love that chorus. So faith means that we are totally dependent on him, and we need to depend on him. We are to live by the continual dependence by Christ, by yielding to him, by allowing Christ to live our lives in him. So as believers, we are assured that we have access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone. I know we all know that. It's not our good works. It's not whether we're worthy. It's not whether we're self-righteous. It is by faith alone. And we are to draw near with humility. We're to have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we must be humble, and because we know we are unworthy and that we have no right being there without the purification by his blood, because our hearts are evil. And when we trust in Christ, we appropriate the value of his blood. As James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then the fourth checkpoint to prepare for worship is draw near with purity, or our bodies washed with pure water. That refers to the daily confession and spiritual purging that's necessary to deal with the sins of our humanness. So let's turn to John 13. It's such a good example of this, which MacArthur refers to this with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus is pouring water into a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and he wipes them with a towel. And of course, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." But Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said back to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus replied, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." So this is what he's telling them, is that the cleansing that he is going to do, that Christ does for our salvation, does not need to be repeated. That the atonement that he does through shedding his blood on the cross for our sins is it. That's it. He doesn't have to do any more. But we who are cleansed, we need to accept that and put faith in that. And that's how we're justified. But we still have that sin nature that we battle with. And so we still need to go through the sanctification process and have our personal righteousness. And we do that by remembering that we do need to confess our sins to him. As it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though we're believers and we put our faith in Christ, he still wants us to come with that pure heart to recognize our sinfulness and still confess our sins to him. So we then have that worship that overcomes barriers. So we have the worship of repentance. And I like that he gave the example of David, because we're really familiar with that example of that David sinned. And when he sinned, he put that barrier between himself and God, is what we do too. There's that barrier then. And we remember that his sin was the adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had her husband murdered. And of course, God punished him by letting that child die that was born to them. And David knew that God was disciplining himself for that. 2 Samuel 12:13-14. Does anybody have that? Sally, go ahead.
And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die."
And David knew. Yeah, go ahead with that one. Go ahead.
So David arose from the ground washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate.
So David had just lost his infant son, but yet he still worshipped God, because he knew he received what he had deserved because of his sin. So biblically, we need to remember that God is our Father, that we are his family, we're his children, and he's going to treat us as his Father. So he disciplines us and trains us to produce in us the qualities that come to conform to more like him, to those that he desires for us. And we just need to recognize that when we are disciplined, that it is his fatherly love that's disciplining us. Revelation 3:13 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." There is the worship of submission. And I just really like that MacArthur gave us these biblical examples of these, because it makes it so much clearer. The example of Job. Remember, by chapter 1, Job had lost his possessions, his animals, and his children, all in chapter 1. But he wasn't bitter, and he didn't curse God, as it says in Job 1:20-22. Michelle, do you have that? Go ahead.
"Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God."
And God wasn't disciplining Job, was he? He was allowing Satan to test Job. This is something that MacArthur mentioned I thought was really important, that he talked about discontentment with any of our circumstances. Job wasn't really discontent, meaning he had to been sad and grieving, but he didn't curse God and he didn't blame God. But we really need to look at maybe areas in our life if we are discontent, that we have those, because places where we need to look at being content and realize that we need to grow wherever we are. And in Job 23:10-11, it says, Job says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside." So Job could have been really discontent with all that. I mean, he lost his health. He lost everything, even though eventually God gave it back to him. But he said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What a testimony that is. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5. Does anyone? Amy, do you have that?
"Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us."
So Job had to persevere through all that and think of everything that he lost, which was really a lot. So if we suffer, or if we go through trials and tribulations, that's sent to us to the development of our character. God is developing our character to mature us, to live for his glory. This is what this is all about. He is growing that we can grow to live more like him and grow to give him glory, and that's for eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, I'm sure everybody in this class has gone through a trial, a tribulation, or something, and it's to mature us and to grow us. And then, one of the worships to overcome the barrier is the worship of devotion. And he gave the example of Abraham here, that God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as an offering. And in Genesis 22, verses 3-5, it said, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you.'" So notice that the word is offering and not sacrifice, and that Isaac was to offer, that was going to be a supreme test of his faith. and devotion to God. But remember, God had promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations? So if he slew this son, who was had to be over 20 years old now, how was that going to happen? You know, God couldn't do anything. But he was testing Abraham and examining his heart, as if God needed to test his heart anyway, because God knew his heart. But it was a test for Abraham. But there was no reluctance on Abraham's part, and he didn't delay. He didn't waver at all. He just went about doing what he was supposed to do, prepared for. He assured his servants that he and Isaac would return. So he went ahead with what God told him to do. So we don't really know all of Abraham's mind, but he could have been trusting that God would provide a substitute or that he could raise Isaac from the dead. And even if God didn't, Abraham was willing to pay that price and to worship God and obey him. And so that would have been a price, because remember how long Abraham waited for the son, a very long time. But Abraham was going to go through with it, but he didn't have to. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Well, in the Old Testament, that meant keeping the law, being obedient, and fearing God. But it means for all of us, it means a wholehearted commitment that we have to express in love to God. John 14:15 says, and Jesus is talking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in verse 21 of John 14, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." And in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So the commandments of God are what he has taught us in his word and how we're to live. And that's our real proof of devotion to him and our love to him, is our obedience to him. So if we truly love him, we want to keep his teachings. And then Romans 6:17-18. Marcia, do you have it? Go ahead.
"But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness."
So being free from sin is a dominating factor in life, and it's all because of what Christ did on the cross for us. So to love God is to worship God, is to be devoted to him. So what are the results of worship as it was meant to be? Well, when God's people worship God as he requires us to do, God is glorified. And that is our most crucial element of worship. We ascribe glory to God, we recognize his glory, and we offer praise to him for it. God demands it. As it says in Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And God wants to be set apart and glorified among his people. Psalm 50:23, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." And then Psalm 29:1-2, which we've looked at other times, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Ascribe to the Lord means to recognize and acknowledge him and give him glory. Well, another result of worship, as it was meant to be, is that believers are purified. So when we worship God as he desires, we are purified. Psalm 24:4-5. Judy, go ahead.
"He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation."
So as we've already talked about, worship demands purity, and we need to recognize our sinfulness and have that willingness to abandon it. The desire to be pure and clean is the result of being with God, isn't it? Our sin should grieve us because of disobedience to God. Psalm 38:18. "I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin." So when we sin, we should have sorrow over that. And Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And then the third result of worship as it was meant to be is that the church is edified. The saints are built up and transformed. MacArthur says, "How you worship as an individual will affect not only your life, but the church as a whole. If your worship is acceptable, the church will be strengthened and edified. But if your worship is unacceptable, the church will be weakened." And this one, I think, was in big letters. Edification does not mean we feel better. It means we live better. The Lord purges, purifies, and builds up the church. And as saints come together to worship God, we become stronger, both collectively, individually, and that transformation should take place. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So think about where you were before you became saved and where you are now, and there should be that transformation that you're seeing in your life. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect, but we should be becoming more and more like Him. And then this came from Wycliffe Bible Dictionary. Believers are as living stones, which it says in 1 Peter 2:5, are being built into the church as a great building, not meaning a building as a structure, but as coming together. As a great building joined together and growing into a holy temple in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And each individual believer must be built up or edified for this ultimate purpose, strengthened and united with all other believers. Each Christian is to act unselfishly in order to edify his fellow believers in an attitude of love. I think that's what our retreat was about, wasn't it? Yeah. Is being built up together as believers, as being biblical friends. Mm-hmm. And the last result of the worship as it was meant to be is that the lost are evangelized. Matthew 28:19, which we're familiar with, is make disciples of all the nations. But Matthew 5:14-16 says, you are the light of the world. Does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to who all are in the house? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So our lives are to be reflecting Christ. And we're supposed to be exhibiting the traits of Jesus Christ as we continue to grow. And we're to share our teachings with others, particularly the gospel. So our lives are to be oriented toward worshiping God for the sake of reaching others also. To build up our body, but also to reach others who are not believers. So let's turn to John 4. I know we've been here before, but I have a whole new appreciation for this many verses in chapter 4. Because it's, I don't know, I just see the beauty of it. It's just going to, as I've studied it more and more, it's just kind of, so we're going to read all of it. Well, pretty much all of it. So from chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 20, Mabel, and then 21 to 38, Chris, or Shelly. We're going to let Shelly do it because she hasn't talked tonight. Okay, 7 to 20, Mabel.
There came a woman of Samaria to drink water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
And then verses 39 through 42 says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" The beauty of is really focusing on verses like which we do here and how Gil teaches is that we can keep learning and growing. And that we see things that we hadn't seen before. Oh, thank you for the Holy Spirit. That's why I have such a whole new appreciation of these verses. That here was this woman who had been married 5 times and now living with a man without marriage. And because of her failed relationships, she may really have been an outsider, even among the Samaritans. She could have been from the other side of the track. And she came to the well by herself. She didn't come with any other women. So maybe they didn't want anything to do with her. We don't know. We're not told that. But here is Jesus speaking to her. He didn't shun her. He didn't give her a dirty look. He didn't embarrass her. He started a conversation with this woman. And he started the conversation based on her spiritual needs. He knew that he could provide that which she needed. She needed that spiritual, her spiritual needs. And he revealed himself to her as the promised Messiah. Can you imagine that? You're just going out to get water at a well, and here comes this man, and he's the Messiah. What a joy that must have been. He changed her life. He made her a worshiper. And not only that, he made her a witness. That's just absolutely amazing. When I started really looking at this and reading this, we don't know. The disciples may have seen a sinner, but Jesus saw the sinner to save. And that's really what he's telling us to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to get worshipers. That's what he did. And he takes sinners, us people, sinners, and makes us into worshipers and also witnesses for him. And that's why I have a whole new appreciation for this chapter, John 4. I just thought it was really, after really diving into it, what a beauty that is of what Christ did there and how that changed that woman's life and how it changes our life, what he did on the cross for us. In your book on page 195, I really liked that MacArthur included this by this unnamed Puritan worshiper who wrote these words that, it says, sums up the real sense of priority of true worship. Glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship you, the crown and glory of my soul to adore thee, heavenly pleasure to approach thee. Give me power by the Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of thy goodness, that I may not be overawed by thy greatness. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify. In him I am set on high. Crowns to give I have none, but what thou hast given I return. Content to feel that everything is mine when it is thine, and the more fully mine when I have yielded it to thee. Let me live wholly to my Savior, free from distractions, free from carking care, free from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. I am pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it. May I come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that I may worship thee always in spirit and truth. That we just need to remember to draw near to God. So we are commanded and we are invited to draw near to him. And it's because of the Christ and the faith that we have for what he did on the cross, but also God gives us that faith to have. And now we need to remember that we have that free access to him, that we're freely to use that access to come to him and acknowledge him and to most of all worship and glorify him. That's why he saved us. Comments? Questions?
I'm just so glad that we're continually reminded about David and Abraham and even the woman at the well. But I think about David and he doesn't ever point his finger at anybody else and say, well, the devil made me do it, or, you know, Jezebel, or, you know, whatever. It's never somebody else's fault. He accepts the blame totally. And Job, it's like he just trusts so completely. Abraham trusted so completely. They are really pillars of the faith, and we can learn so much from them, but never a finger is pointed at somebody else. It's always back at them. Mm-hmm. And I just love that. So easy to think, oh, well, I didn't really mean to do that, but, you know, it was just because of the circumstances I was in, and da-da-da-da-da, blah-blah-blah.
Blah-blah-blah. We have to recognize our own sin.
Yeah.
I underestimate the drawing near part. Mm-hmm. That we are to draw near to him, and then he will draw mm-hmm. near to
right.
us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't think that's that important. I'm also fascinated with 39 through 42 now. I may have to look through that.
Right.
Because the Samaritans were people that they were not supposed to associate mm-hmm. with. The Samaritans came to him and said, stay two more days.
Yeah.
So I don't know what the disciples thought about that.
Yeah, we
don't
know.
We don't know, mm-hmm. but he ended up staying longer in that area.
Right.
Because they were wanting to draw near to him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I have to remember that when I feel like I'm out of touch or I need to draw near to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that's through prayer and his mm-hmm. word, then he will draw near to me.
Right.
The chasm is not because of him. The chasm is because
right.
of me.
And he's always there. He's right. always there. It's just that we put that barrier between us. Yeah, good point.
Line, it's the humility you
right.
said that we have to confess our sins mm-hmm. and then get back in line
mm-hmm.
with him.
Mm-hmm.
But the drawing near, I need to make more of an effort to let him know that I care about doing what's right. And then he will draw near to you.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know why that's, I mean, it's two words.
Yeah.
And I don't know why it really stuck out to me on this, particularly on this chapter, too. It's draw near. Yeah. How many times have we read that? Anything else? Well, I'm going to close in prayer. I think Judy has some snacks for us. So. Father God, thank you for the lessons that you give us, for your word to show us. To show us who you are, to show us how we are to worship you, to encourage us, to exhort us, to grow us in worship of you and glorify in you, that that is our ultimate priority, that that is why you saved us. And we just need to remember, Lord, that our worship is to be our daily walk, that that is how we are to live our lives, in worship of you and daily in our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our behavior. And Lord, in doing so, we want to encourage each other in our worship, and we want to encourage our body of believers in a worship that is a daily way to glorify you and to draw near to you. Lord, just help us to be lights to the world and our attitudes, and that we are a reflection of you, and that we remember to share the gospel with others. It's how we live our lives, Lord, and to remind us that we are to be totally reliant on you. It is your strength, not ours. It's your power. And we just need to remember, Lord, that we need you, and that you need to, and that the Holy Spirit is there to help us with that. That's why you gave us. Lord, I just thank you for these ladies who are always so faithful to come and to study your word and to be a part of this group of biblical friends. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are, all that you do. And we want to give you all the praise in your precious son's name. Amen.